All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants, who smote great nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land for an heritage unto Israel, his people. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Neither is there any breath in their mouths. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Ye that fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Well, this has been rightly called one of the Hallelujah Psalms. It is an obvious psalm of praise. The first three verses speak about praising the Lord over and again, and then we end where we began at the end of the psalm with praise ye the Lord again. The word praise ye the Lord, while it's praise ye the Lord, four words in English, it's one word in Hebrew, right? That's the Hebrew word hallelujah. And that is a Hebrew word that, you know, it's kind of a combination word. It's extended out, and it sets forth the same thing that we say in four words, praise ye the Lord. It's a second person plural, so it is a word that pertains to the people of God as a people, as a covenant people. It is our duty to praise the Lord, not just individually, but together. All right, so we come then to the command not only to praise the Lord, but to praise the name of the Lord. To praise the name of the Lord. Notice the repetition there. It's not just to praise the Lord, but it is to praise the name of the Lord. And praising the name of the Lord means that we are to praise him according to the way he has revealed himself. We're not to praise the Lord in some other way, but that, you know, the name of the Lord is how God makes himself known. It is our responsibility then to know who it is that we praise. Remember what Jesus said to the woman at the well of Jacob in Samaria. He said to her, you Samaritans, you worship you know not what. Right? We worship that which we know. salvation is of the Jews. In that day, what Jesus was saying was that, you know, you Samaritans, you have turned away from the true God. You don't praise him according to his name. You praise him according to some other way, some other thing, some other entity. It's not the same God. When we hear the psalmist say, praise the name of the Lord, we want to make sure then that we understand he's telling us that we are to praise the Lord in truth according to who he is. Now we all have, and this points up our inability in ourselves to keep the second commandment, because we all have idolatries that rise up in our thoughts. In the sins forbidden in the first commandment in the larger catechism, we hear this string of words that the divines put together pertaining to the name of God, where we are supposed to call upon the name of the Lord in truth, and we're supposed to turn away from those mistakes, misapprehensions, unworthy, wicked thoughts of him, and so on. There are such things as that rise up in our minds, and part of this comes out of our own fallen humanities. Some of it comes from exposure that we have to errors and so on. We're susceptible to that. We don't have this proper conception of God. Remember what the Apostle Paul said to the Athenians at the Areopagus. He said, you've got this God. You kind of know he's out there, and you've erected an altar to him, but now let me tell you about him in truth. So when we hear praise the name of the Lord, don't just run by that phrase blithely, but understand what's being said here. There is a command to praise the Lord for who he is in truth. All right, and then praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. There's a little bit of a division. See, I think what the psalmist is doing is he is moving down he's coming to a greater specificity. So, ye servants of the Lord, I think that refers to all of God's people. And then ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, I think that he is descending then finally to those in that day that were, you know, part of the priesthood, part of the ministry of the word. So all the way down, everybody is included, and all truth is included, and God for who he is included in this praise. No one's exempt from praising the Lord. No one is exempt from praising him rightly according to his name. All right, so why do we praise the Lord? Notice verse 3, for the Lord is good. He is good. The word good there, just the standard word that we would see all over the Old Testament. You remember it's the word tov. It just means that the Lord is good. That means that everything that is pure and upright, everything that is winsome and wholesome, everything like that belongs to the Lord. There's no concept of goodness outside the Lord that he swings to. No, goodness is defined by who he is. Then notice, sing praises to his name. The word for praises there is the same word that titles the Hebrew Psalter, right? Tehillah. Remember that the name of the book of Psalms in the Hebrew is Tehillim. Sefer Tehillim. And that means the book of praises. So when we are commanded here to sing praises, there's an immediate context that's being spoken of here, right? There's immediate context, that is the book of Psalms. And then notice his name is pleasant. Well, that in this Hebrew parallelism, that's going to work along with the word good. It's just a different word, but it's a functional synonym in the Hebrew parallelism. All right, so now we go to God's doctrine of election. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure. And so now we come praising the Lord for who he is. If we want to go back to verse 2 for a moment, verse 1, according to his name, we're going to praise him for his electing grace. Now, we can make a few implications from that, can we not? Remember what the Apostle Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle is going to say there's another gospel, another Jesus, and another spirit. Right? What is the psalmist telling us here? The Lord hath chosen Jacob and Israel for his peculiar treasure. This is part of our praise. To know God as the electing God is part of proper praise, in other words. This is part of the name of God. God is an electing God. It could not be any other way, brothers and sisters. God would have to dethrone himself if he was not an electing God. So there's a very strong, a very tall, a very secure doctrine of election given here as a part of God's name and the reason why we praise him. This is why we praise him, because he hath chosen Jacob unto himself and Israel for his peculiar treasure. All right, so then we come down to verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. What an amazing thing, right? In a sea of skepticism and ignorance, the Bible believer can say what? I know. Don't ever forget that, Christian. Don't ever turn away from that. The writers of Scripture over and again tell us what we know. Your eyes can deceive you. Your reasoning can deceive you. But God's Word will never deceive you. What God has told you is true. The psalmist, in keeping with that, says, I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, don't let anyone introduce doubt into your mind. It doesn't belong there. This kind of certainty belongs there, truly. Now notice the Lord's sovereignty, another thing for which we praise him. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and all the deep places. We might think of that as compassing everything that we know in the creation. The heavens, the earth, you know, the ha'aretz, the land, the sea, and then the depths. Whether those depths are found at the bottom of the sea or at the bottom of the earth in the deepest, darkest cave, it doesn't matter where it is, from the highest to the lowest, from the sea to the land, and everywhere else in between, the Lord has done exactly what he pleased. Again, another thing that you can know and in which you can take confidence. Nothing is happening outside of the Lord's purview. And remember the logical order here. We've already heard that the Lord is good, so we know that everything he does is good. In heaven, in earth, in the sea, and in the depths. Now we're going to see some of those things, just very briefly in verse 7. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries. Now that's an interesting thing, isn't it? When we think of events that are largely outside of our control, don't we think of the weather? And so the psalmist immediately strikes at the jugular. The Lord controls the weather. And the implication? If the weather, everything else. There's nothing outside of his purview. Now let us remember, and you know, it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, to think about, that in our day, in our place in human history, what are we trying to do? Control the weather. Why are we trying to control the weather? Because to the natural man, there's nothing these two hands can't do. Right? There's nothing these two hands can't do. God, you know, he's making a mistake. He's causing it to get too warm. So we need to fix that. Think of the folly involved in such things. Now let's be careful. We don't want to be reckless in our understanding of the world that God has given us to rule over for his glory's sake. We don't want to be reckless. But we also don't want to charge ahead in ignorance, sometimes in deception, forging an alliance without ever consulting the one who causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. It is a bit of hubris, I think. All right, so then notice that God's providence extends not only over the weather, but against the mightiest of foes, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast, who sent tokens and wonders in the midst of thee, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon all his servants. So we're talking about the Exodus there, right? When it says that he smote the firstborn of Egypt, let's remember that that means the beginning of their strength. If the Lord smote the firstborn of Egypt, that means he could smite them all at his pleasure. That's what's being said there. Then great nations, mighty kings. So now we have, after the Exodus, coming up the eastern side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, and then entering into Canaan, gave their land for heritage, a heritage unto his people. And so notice that God's redemptive acts and his creative acts, they go right together. He causes the vapors to ascend, but also he delivered out of Egypt, and also he delivered from Sihon and Og, and also he delivered them into Canaan. All of those things are drawn together in God's goodness and him having chosen Jacob. So creation then, as we've said before, serves redemptive ends, doesn't it? All right, so now we have another section here, verses 13 through the end. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. So now we're back to the name of the Lord, aren't we? So he has told us to praise the name of the Lord. He's filled in what that name is all about. Now he comes back to it again. Thy name shall endure forever, and thy memorial to all generations. The Lord doesn't change. These things that he did in the past, he will continue to do for his people. That's the implication there in 135. The Lord will judge his people, and he will repent himself concerning his servants. And we ought to pull up and take a moment to understand what the psalmist means when it says that the Lord will repent himself. This has been a stumbling block for some, because we read, don't we, when the Lord speaks to Samuel. It's a very interesting passage there in 1 Samuel 15. What we're going to hear is, the Lord comes to Samuel in a dream by night, and he says, it repenteth me that I have made Saul king. When Samuel interprets that and speaks to Saul about that, he'll say, the Lord is not a man that he should repent. Well, Samuel, that sounds like the exact opposite of what the Lord said, that it repents him that he made Saul king. What does it mean when the Bible talks about the Lord repenting? It means that in God's revelation to his people, he has said X and not intended to do it, that he will do Y instead. And the greatest example of that is very easy. It'll help us to understand it when we think on it. So God tells Abraham to slay his son Isaac on top of Mount Moriah. Did the Lord ever intend for Abraham to kill Isaac on the top of Moriah? No, he never intended that. He intended, however, for Abraham to rush forward in obedience and to reveal his faith in such a way that at the last second, the Lord was right there to stop him and to tell him, here's a ram caught in a thicket instead. And Abraham received his son Isaac back, as it were, from the dead in a figure. That was the Lord's intention all along. It looked like the Lord repented himself. Of course it's going to look like that to us. And so the Lord condescends in that kind of language from time to time in Scripture to speak to us like that. He will reveal something, and then he will reveal a different direction instead, and he calls that, in his condescending language to us, repenting himself. But we know the doctrine from the lips of Samuel, that the Lord is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. So we know that. And yet the Lord will, from time to time, reveal himself moving, working in a particular direction in order to elicit a response, to work a response from his people. This is very important, and we must understand it. If we get confused there, then we have lost suddenly, haven't we? We have lost all of these things here that we've heard in verses 5 through 12, where we had all of this sovereign action of the Lord without ever going back on his word. So what does it mean when the Lord says he will repent himself concerning his servants? What is being said here? That the Lord sometimes advertises judgment upon his people. And they, in hearing that advertised judgment, they will repent of their sins. They will turn from them. They will do well where they had done ill. And the Lord then will repent himself of the projected judgments that he said he would bring. And so in this context, when we hear the Lord shall repent himself of his servants, or concerning his servants, we hear the mercy of God. We hear his mercy, that his advertised judgments, if they have their due fruit in us, in that they are the fountain of repentance for us, then the Lord will indeed repent himself of the judgment he said that he would send. Now that is set for us explicitly in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. We'll not take the time to turn there, but that's something to remember when you read along in your Bibles. Okay, so the Lord will judge his people and he will repent himself concerning his servants. Verses 15 through the end there is, it's not exactly verbatim from Psalm 115, but it's very close. And there's one truth to be learned from this. Two truths. The first truth is that idols are nothing in the world. That's what the Apostle Paul says. It's how he says it. Idols are nothing in the world. They can't hurt you. They can't hurt you. You don't need to worry about them. They can't hurt you. They can't bless you either. They don't do anything. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't smell, they can't speak, they can't breathe, they can't walk about. They have to be carried about by those who make them. That's the first truth. But the second truth, very important, we must remember it. They that make idols are like them. In other words, dead. Dead. They don't see, they don't smell, they don't hear, they don't breathe, they don't speak. They that make them will be like unto them. They'll be dead too. And so we have not only having them, but making them and keeping them. This is indeed forbidden in the second commandment, even with regard to the worship of the true God. We should not have any artifacts, any idols of that sense. So then, what is the final thing, verses 19 through 21, that we are to bless the Lord, O house of Israel? It's a different word from praise. To bless means to cry up the goodness of someone, to speak well of them, to acknowledge and to recognize the good that they have done. So, notice, O house of Israel, O house of Aaron, O house of Levi, and then ye that fear the Lord. And then here's a benediction. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, which dwelleth at Jerusalem. And then we end where we began. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.